Good evening to everyone and welcome back to our Bible study as we continue our study from the book of Hebrews. I'm sure you all had a good week and we thank God for another opportunity the Lord has given to us to look into His precious Word. So have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to read from verses 19 till verse 25. I'm going to read verse 19, you can read verse 20, we'll continue till verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May God bless the reading of His word and add His blessings for His name's sake. Now, up until now, verse 19 is the turning point in the book of Hebrews. Now, the author, up until now, was explaining the superiority of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now he moves on to the application of it in the lives of the church. We have seen, I'm not sure how many of you have attended all the Bible classes, but the first four chapters were about the person of Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 5 till verse 18 of chapter 10 is about the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the author moves from instruction to exhortation, from doctrine to duty. Now, it is not just the privileges that we have in Christ, but it also our duties as well, our responsibilities as well. Now, this scripture portion from verse 19 till verse 25, there are three things that we can divide this section. The first one is our access. Secondly, our approach. And thirdly, our actions. So these are the three things that we see in the scripture portion. Now firstly, he again in verse 19 begins with his famous word, therefore. Now whenever you find the word therefore in the scriptures, as I said, we should put the question, wherefore? You know, why it is there? In the light of what has been said in the previous chapters, especially from chapter 8, he says, therefore, brethren, we have access to God. We have admission to come into the presence of God. Now, he talks about our position in Christ. We have privileges because of our faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing that he mentions in verse 19 is, he calls them as brethren. Now the author assumes, that everyone is a born-again Christian or a believer. But he doesn't know the true condition of their heart. But nevertheless, he calls everyone as brethren. So whenever we access or come into the presence of God, we come as brethren. In other translation, it says brothers and sisters. In other translation, it says as friends. What I'm trying to say is, we come into the presence of God as community of believers. We are no strangers. We are not outcasts as we used to be before we were saved. But now we belong to the family of God. We are welcome into the inner rooms of the house of God. We are no more strangers. We are no more aliens. But we directly come into the presence of God. Now, when we come as brothers and sisters, as community of believers, brethren to one another and brethren to Christ as well. Now, we have already seen that. If you see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Okay, so we access God as community of believers or as brethren. And the second thing that we see is we have boldness as well. If you see in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness." That word boldness comes from the Greek word paresia, which means confidence. Man's freedom. How does man has freedom to come into the very presence of God? Because of his relationship with God. Now remember, the author is still using the imagery and the language of the Levitical system or the old order. That's why he uses the word holiest, to remind the Hebrew believers that under the old order, under the old covenant, only a high priest can enter the holiest place, not even the priest. And that too on the Day of Atonement, only once in a year. Now what is he telling is, but today, because of your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ, you have the very access into the holiest. Now, if you see in the Old Testament, when God gave the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, what did he say? Let no one come near the mountain. If anyone comes, he will die. That was the fear and the dread that was there in the hearts of the people. That's what he mentions if you see in Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 18 and 19. See, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." Have you seen that? People dreaded to come near to the mountain where God was giving the commandments to Moses. They were filled with fear. But here we see, because of our relationship with God, we have confidence. We have the boldness to come into the holiness, holiest place, into the very presence of God. And the next thing that we say is the basis of our access to God, he says in verse 19, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only we are brethren, not only we have boldness, but he also says that we have the blood of Jesus. Because of the shed blood, that is the basis for us to come into the presence of God. Because of his shed blood and because of his sacrifice, because of his atoning death, you and I have the very access to come into the presence of God. Because when Christ died, the curtain or the veil of the temple was torn into two. Now we do not approach God with our good works. We do not approach God on our own merits, but is only through the merits of Jesus' blood. Because, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But when the blood of Christ was shed, our sins were forgiven. And that very shed blood has satisfied the justice of God. The penalty, just penalty, God has imposed on our sin. That is what the author is talking about. That is our access into the presence of God. And the next thing that he says in verse 22 is, we access by a new and living way. See here, Verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now, that word new in the Greek translation means freshly slain or newly killed, newly made or fresh. Now, why it is new? Why it is afresh? Because the believers under the old covenant, they did not know about this way. That way was never opened for them. If you see in chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. Have you seen that? That way was not opened. It is entirely new now. As believers, you and I can come to God in a new and living way. It was unknown in the past, in the previous dispensation. Not only it is a new way, but we also see it is a living way as well. Why it is a living way? Because it is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. The scripture says, Jesus lives forever. Because he lives forever, he has secured this access for us. John chapter 14 and verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth and life. He is the life. And John chapter 6 and verse 41 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And then we also see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is a living God. That's why you and I can come or access God in a new and living way. And because of that, he has consecrated that way for us. That word consecrated means dedicated or inaugurated for him. Now, we have already seen this in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, was our forerunner, isn't it? If you see in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He has gone before us. He has prepared a way for us. He has secured a way for us. He has inaugurated a way for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calf, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He has opened a way and he has obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's why we can follow our Lord Jesus Christ. So what have we seen? Firstly, we have access to God because we are brethren, we have boldness, we have the blood of Jesus. And the next thing that we see is we have access by a new and living way. And the next thing that we see is verse 20, last part. It is our access is through the veil that is his flesh. Now, under the old covenant, there were veils to the first entrance, that is the holy place. There was veil to the second entrance, the most holy place as well. Now, do you know the veil that was before the most holy place? What are the dimensions of it? The dimensions is the length is about 60 feet. That means it is about 40 cubits long. It is about 20 cubits, that means 30 feet wide. And do you know the thickness of it? The thickness of it was of the palm of a hand. And do you know how they used to fix that one? If you see the scriptures, it says they used two oxen to carry that veil, and that veil was hung there. Now what happened? because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because of his death. According to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, we see the veil, such a big veil, the veil of the temple was torn, not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. That shows us it was a divine act. Now, the veil in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was a type of Christ's flesh. That's why the veil was a type of Christ's flesh. If you see in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His torn body, his bleeding body is a testimony that the penalty of sin has been met. It is through the veil of his flesh that we come into the presence of God. See the difference between the veil of the flesh of Christ and the Old Testament veil. The veil of the Old Testament kept God and man apart. But the veil in the New Testament, that is the flesh of Jesus Christ, brought God and man together. That's why you and I have confidence to come into the presence of God. And the next thing we see is our approach to God. We have seen our access to God. Now we are going to see our approach to God. He says in verse 21, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." What a beautiful statement it is. Let us draw near. It is an open invitation for every believer to come into the presence of God. But it was not like that under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, do not draw near. Do not come near. If you come, you will perish. You will die. Now, how we are able to approach God? It is through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have two reasons for our boldness and our confidence to come into the presence of God. One is, we have seen in verse 19, it is the blood of Jesus. And then we have seen in verse 21, it is we have a great high priest. That high priest is sitting at the right hand of God right now. And he is interceding for us. That we, when we come into the presence of God, when we pray to God, our high priest, who is our intercessor, takes our prayers and he presents it to God. Now here it says in verse 21, "And having a priest over the house of God." Mark that phrase, house of God. That house of God represents not the tabernacle, but the church, the believers, the people of God. In other words, this high priest cares for the church. He is concerned about the church. Now, when you read this whole passage, the focus is on the church. We are going to see more about it in the later verses. Church is very important for Christ because the church is the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Now, we have an high priest who is over the house of God. The day you and I, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what happened? We became, through the Spirit of God, the members of the body of Christ. We became the household of God. Today, you and I belong to that same house of God, the church. And who is caring for the church? It is our high priest. Now, when you see verse 21, it looks like this is the last reference to the high priest in the book of Hebrews. We have seen the first reference of high priest in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. From then onwards, we have seen how the author explains the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ over Moses, over Aaron, over Joshua. And then he talks about his suffering, his sorrows. Then he talks about his ascension into heaven, how he entered the heavenly sanctuary. And now we see, and in closing, in reference to the high priest, he's telling, we have a high priest over the house of God. And because we have a high priest in the glory, in heaven, in that heavenly sanctuary, you and I can come with confidence. If there is no man, that man is not there in the glory, you and I cannot approach God. But thank God we have an high priest who is sitting at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us, and he is caring for the church. It is an invitation to fellowship with the holy God of heaven. Now, having that access to God doesn't mean that we can come irreverently. It doesn't mean that, you know, we take it lightly to come into the presence of God. And the author begins to say that it is not, yes, when we were saved, we have the help of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, he also expects cooperation from you and me as well. And that's why he begins to give three exhortations which begins with letters. He says in verse 22, letters, in again 23, letters, and again in 24, letters. But when you read the NIV, even in verse 25, we find again two letters as well. There are total five here in this portion. He gives three exhortations. That is, how we should approach God. See verse 22, he says, let us draw near. The first instruction is, we have to approach with a true heart. A true heart is a genuine heart. It is like the true tabernacle which Christ has entered. A true heart as opposed to a hypocritical heart. A deceptive heart. A heart that pretends before God. Jesus Christ on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, he says in one of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember, brothers and sisters, when God, when we are coming into the presence of God, God is not going to see our external things. He is going to see our motives and the condition of our heart. God expects that we come into his presence with a true heart. A true heart is a heart that is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. A true heart is a heart that is surrendered to Christ. We cannot just come into the presence of God as if we are going to a workplace or we are going to a shopping mall. We need to understand that when we come to the house of God, we are in the very presence of God. Jesus Christ, when he was conversing with the Samaritan woman, he says in John chapter 4 and verse 24, what does he say? They that worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. Our entire human spirit is engaged in our worship. When we come to the presence of God, we are coming to worship God. And when we worship God, we should worship with a true heart. Before Babylonian captivity, prior to Babylonian captivity, God complained about Judah. And this is what he said. Kindly someone read Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10.
Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to him with all her heart, but rather in deception returns to Lord.
Rather in deception they came before God. Kindly someone read Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, please.
Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord.
We have to come before God, we have to serve God in sincerity and in truth. Have you seen that? So when we come to the presence of God, we should not come with a divided heart. We should come with a whole heart. The psalmist in Psalms 9 and verse 1 says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Then again we see in Psalms 111 and verse 1, he says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright. And then again in Psalms 119 and verse 145, he says, I cry out with my whole heart. Brothers and sisters, when we come into the presence of God, we have to come with a sincere heart. We have to come with a true heart. Otherwise, our worship, our prayer, not even cross this roof. It will just go waste. And the second instruction that he says is, not only we should come into his presence with a true heart, but we should also come in full assurance of faith. If you see verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? It means we should come with complete confidence. It is a freedom without doubt, without doubting. Unhesitating certainty. Now, how do we get this confidence? How do we get this assurance of faith? It is our faith in Christ that produces this full assurance. And that is, God will always do what He has promised. We have seen that already in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. We have to come with the full assurance of faith. And the third thing that he says is, we have to come with the hearts sprinkled from evil conscience. Verse 22, middle part, it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our conscience is heavily laden and stained by sin. But that conscience has been purged, and it has been perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we come into the presence of God, we come with a cleansed conscience. A clean conscience. He is again using the Levitical or the old covenant language. And he says our heart should be sprinkled. If you see in the old covenant, they were externally cleaned. They were ceremonially clean. But they were not cleaned inside. But under the new covenant, God is changing from inside out. So when the author talks about our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, he is talking about the work of regeneration that happens in our heart when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That sprinkling refers to the saving work, internal work of regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When he says from evil conscience, not only from sin, but also from the guilt as well. As someone said, we may be conscious of sinning, but we have no conscience of sin. We may be conscious of sinning, but we have no conscience of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means absolutely no condemnations. Because our conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the fourth characteristic or the instruction that he gives is, we have to come to his presence with bodies washed with pure water. Verse 22, last part. And our bodies washed with pure water. Again, he is using the Levitical language, Levitical practice. Now, if you see in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there was a laver in the tabernacle, in the outer court. And every priest has to wash himself, isn't it? With that water. Without water, washing themselves, they cannot enter into the holiest of holies or the holiest place. If you read, someone read Exodus chapter 30 and verse 19, just for reference sake. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 19.
Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord.
Verse 21 also.
So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generations.
And also Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12.
Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water.
And wash them with water. They have to do it. Otherwise, they are going to die. This was a ceremonial purification from defilement of sin. Under the law, it was external. And it has to be repeated as long as the sacrifices for sin were offered. But here, in the new covenant, that with pure water, this is the water of the Spirit. Someone read Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5.
He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit.
Washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. So, this washing with the pure water is through the water of the Spirit. And not only with the water of the Spirit, but also with the water of the Word. Kindly someone read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, please.
So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word.
Yeah. So, under the new covenant, we are washed with the water of the Spirit and also with the water of the Word. Now, here the reference is very clear about the internal cleaning, the cleaning that happens inside. But many commentators, they give a strong connection with the water baptism as well. Now, we must remember regarding water baptism never saves a person. But a water baptism is a symbolic, it is a figure of our conversion experience. Now in water baptism, what happens, you know, it is a figure or it represents death, burial and resurrection. Now when a person is immersed in the water, he is dying to his old nature. That old man is dead. But when he comes up from the water, it represents that he is resurrected to a new life. We see that picture very clearly in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. See what it says. Do you not know, as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. It is not enough to say that we are dead to our old nature, to our old man, but we should also walk in the newness of life. That word walk means our lifestyle should change. We should begin to live a holy lifestyle, a sanctified lifestyle. It is not just our life is saved, but our lifestyle is also saved. That's what he's talking about. That's what it means, that our bodies are washed with pure water. That is the first letters that we see. We have to come with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And the second instruction, second letters we see, is in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That word, let us hold fast, means have a firm grip. Have a strong grip, isn't it? In India, when we were young, we used to get into running buses. And when we used to jump into the running buses, you know what? We love to hang outside, you know? We used to hold that one and put one leg. We made sure that what we were holding had a very firm grip. We know once it slips, we'll be under the tire, under the bus. That is the grip he's talking about. We have a firm grip on the confession of our hope. That word confession comes from the Greek word homologia, which means it is a public and a doctrinal confession. We must hold on to our gospel hope. We are living in an unbelieving world. And many times we trade our doctrines to get along with others. On one side, Christians are living a compromised life, a complacent life. They are trading their doctrines, their convictions, what they believe, just to get along with others. But on the other side, in the other world, people are giving their lives for their faith and for their beliefs. If you see in the early church, people have become martyred for their faith. They were tortured for their faith. They were forced to give up their faith. But they said, no, we are not going to give up our faith. Especially under the Roman Emperor Nero, how Christian believers were persecuted. Everyone stood by their convictions and by their faith. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a very dangerous world. Things are changing rapidly and very fast. The devil is all out like a roaring lion to devour every believer and every Christian. He wants to put a wedge between two believers. So much of heresy is being preached in the local church today. How many people are being misled by the smiling TV preachers? Many evangelical churches today, they don't believe that they have to be born again. Because they are born in a Christian family, they think they have a direct ticket to heaven. They don't believe in repentance. They don't believe in confession. That is the world we are living in. and how careful we have to be. We have to hold on to our confession. Today it is entering in the schools, in our workplaces. We are rather forced to take part in things which are against our conscience. And what do that? Sometimes we are embarrassed. We don't know what decision to take. We will think, if I don't go, I'll be a marked man. And if I go, I'm going against my conscience. When Daniel was taken captive along with his friends to Babylon, they were brought before the king and they were allowed to eat the king's meat. And do you know what Daniel says? I have purposed in my heart not to defile myself with the king's meat. He took a stand and he held on to his belief. He never gave up. And we see how God exalted him. We have to take a stand we are living in. I know it's very difficult, but you don't have to worry. You are not doing anything wrong. He says, our confession must not waver. Unwavering. We should not be with a double mind. Someone read James chapter 1 and verse 8.
Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
We should not be double-minded. The old prophet in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, Elijah, he was talking to people. Someone read 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21.
Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him.
Have you seen that? Someone read Luke chapter 9 and verse 62.
But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.
When you put your hand on the plow, no looking back. No turning back, brothers and sisters. We have to continue. We should not have two opinions. Double-minded person. We should be a single-minded person. So how we can hold fast the confession of our hope? See what he says in verse 23. He who promised is faithful. Our God is a faithful God. His character itself is faithful. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Our God is a faithful God. He will never fail you, brothers and sisters, let me tell you. That's why we should hold fast the confession of our hope. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's come to the third letters. And the third instruction he says is, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This mutual consideration of one another is vital to a harmonious relationship in the church of God or in the assembly of God. Now when he says consider one another, he's telling give thought to it. Put some effort to it. God does not do it automatically. You have to do it. Feel for one another. That's what he is telling. We have to promote peace and preserve unity. And when we do that, according to Psalms 133, it is pleasant and it is precious to God. How pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he says, not only consider one another, we have to consider or provoke one another to love and good works. Now, the word provoke is used in a good sense. Now, many times we provoke people to anger, right? But here he is telling, provoke to love. Isn't it? Speaking the truth in love. Love is very important, brothers and sisters. We should not compromise truth, but we should also do it with love. That's why Jesus gave a new commandment in John chapter 13, verses 34-35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And not only love, but we should also provoke one another for good works. Why? Because once we were people of dead works, isn't it? According to Hebrews 9:14. Cleansed us from the dead works, but we are now the people of good works. Love and good deeds are the fruit of saving faith. If you are a truly saved person, there should be shown in your behavior, in your conduct, that love and good works. We are not saved by good works, but they are the fruit of our saving faith. If you see in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says, Jesus Christ went about doing good. Isn't it? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. When Cain killed Abel, and when he was running away, God asked him, Cain, where is your brother Abel? And do you know what Cain replied? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And that is the trend that is going on today. Am I my brother's keeper? And do you know what the answer for that is as a believer? Yes, I am my brother's keeper. We need to encourage one another. We need to exhort one another. If you are close to a person, you can exhort him. There is nothing wrong. Because he takes it. Because you love him. Whether he is your relative or whether he is your close friend. But if he is not your close friend, don't exhort him. Just encourage him. And this we have to practice in the context of the local church. How important it is when you see a brother who is dejected, who is disappointed. No one will tell you. I don't come and tell people, brother, this week I had this problem. No. Sometimes God gives us that divine wisdom, that discernment to see a person and say, this person is dejected. This person is down. Something is going on in his mind. What should we do? We should come alongside him and we should encourage him. We should do that. And then finally, when we come to verse 25, he says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now remember, this is not another instruction, but is the continuation of verse 23. Now when the author says, not forsaking the assembling of saints together as is a manner of some, what does he mean? He was referring to the local church. He's referring to the local church. Here, the Hebrew believers were neglecting the assembling of the believers. Now, many times people don't come to church. Do you know the reason they give? Brother, I am part of the universal church. So I can stay at home, I can listen to a preacher, and that's it. How can you provoke, consider one another to love and good works by sitting at home? You can't do that. It is in the context of the local church. It is very clearly. If you see in the New Testament, most of the references to the church, maybe there could be about 130 references. Out of that, at least 100 references are to the local church. When Paul wrote letters to the churches, he was writing to the local church. When we talk about the churches in the book of Revelation, he's talking about the local church. The assembling together. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means, do you know what? Called out assembly. Not only we are called out, but we are also assembled as well. Remember that one. If you are a part of the universal church, you are called out, but you are not assembled, isn't it? Nowhere on the planet, the whole universal church has gathered in one place. It will never happen until Jesus Christ returns. When the universal church, the bride will be taken up, then we will be assembled together. We'll be called out and then we will be assembled. But until then, the local church is a representation of the universal church. No matter, it may be a small church, but it is very important for the church. Christ, because God accomplished his purposes in and through the local church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. That's why he says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Sometimes when our feelings are hurt, I don't feel like coming to the church. I come to the church because I love my God. I love my Lord. People are different. Their behavior is different. Everyone will not be smiling at you. Everyone will not be talking good about you. Don't worry, that is the human nature. We are still living in the fallen nature. But you know, when I come to the house of God, I say, thank you, God. Today I have another opportunity to encourage someone. Another opportunity to listen to your word. Another opportunity to worship you, because God is seeing your heart. What is your motive in coming to the house of God? And God is going to bless you for that, because God is not a debtor. That's why the author says, not forsaking the assembling of together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. That word exhort means, it comes from the Greek word parakleo, which means to come alongside someone. It is like an advocate who fights on our behalf, who takes up the case. Just like the Spirit of God, who is our comforter, who exhorts us, who guides us into the truth. Like that, we should come along and exhort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. What does it mean? We should not neglect the local church. One of the reasons is the day of judgment is coming. When Christ returns, you and I have to stand alone and give account to God. And because of that, he's telling, as the day is approaching, brothers and sisters, don't neglect the house of God. Don't neglect the church of God. The local church, it's very important for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. A thief will not come and say, put a indication telling that on Tuesday morning at 5 o'clock, I'm going to come at 3 o'clock. He doesn't say that. We don't know when he is going to come. That means you should be prepared. You should be ready, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Are we prepared? I don't know. When the Lord comes, where we will be? What we will be doing? Right? G. Campbell Morgan, he said like this. I never lay head upon the pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning maybe have dawned. I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. The imminent return of Jesus Christ, the imminent day of judgment, motivates the believer to live a holy life and promote the purity and separation of the church from the world. So may the Lord help us. This scripture portion is all about the local church. how important is local church to God, and it should be so important to you and me as well. And the great privilege as believers you and I have is to come into the very presence of God in a new and living way which the Old Testament believers did not know about it. How much privileged we are. So may the Lord help us that we understand these wonderful truths and apply them in our lives as well. Thank you.